Well, good morning, Lakewood. We are continuing in our worship this morning. Our mission is to wrap up chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And we're picking up with verses 17 to 26, but we're just going to read three verses. We're going to be reading, just to get us started, 19 to 21. And if you would stand, we stand out of reverence and respect for God's holy and inspired word. Is Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Heavenly Father, we pray you are blessed by the reading of your word, and we pray the preaching this morning would honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. We've come this morning to the conclusion of Peter's second sermon, which has really kicked off with an amazing, undeniable miracle that's occurred in the sight of hundreds, maybe thousands, at the beautiful gate, with the healing of a lame beggar who is now walking and leaping and praising God. The messenger Peter was authenticated. The message that he preached was authenticated. The men of Israel through this miracle. You remember from the sermon last week, this man was healed by faith in the powerful name of the living Christ, the servant of God. And then you remember the indictment. But you killed the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. And then you remember the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. Then the disciples gave testimony. To this we are witnesses. This morning we're going to look at the call. To repent, therefore, and turn again. And we're seeing this morning in Acts 3, this is the divinely inspired message of apostolic preaching as the church began. And similarly, back in Acts 2, you remember, with Peter's first sermon, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the men who were untrained, who were speaking in foreign languages, just as in today's verses, we see the same message. What was that message? That Jesus Christ was proclaimed the one, the Messiah. We also saw the indictment, chapter 2. You denied and killed him. We also saw the resurrection. This Jesus God raised up. And we also saw the disciples give testimony, saying, to this we are witnesses. We also saw the call in chapter 2. The call to repent, be baptized. Again and again, we're going to see in the book of Acts this same pattern, the same simple message to national Israel. That is, you killed the Holy One. God raised him up. This we are witnesses. Repent. And our first point in your outline is the preparation. In Acts chapter 2, the call was for personal salvation. Today in Acts 3, we will see the call for national salvation for national Israel. And what better miracle to foreshadow the restoration of national Israel in the coming millennial kingdom than the healing of this lame beggar? I mean, think about it. One moment, he's looked down upon for his sin. He is outside the gate. He is destitute. He is disabled. He is needy. His name is a byword. And in the next moment, by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, he is walking and leaping and praising God. Do you see the beautiful living parable this man is, the healing of this man? This man's physical and spiritual restoration points to, it foreshadows the physical and spiritual restoration of national Israel. Let's look at Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6. It records this coming kingdom. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What a prophecy by Isaiah about future Israel. Much like the lame man, leaping, rejoicing, and even healing of not only men and women, but of the whole earth. Flourishing like a lush garden. Every Jew, knowing the teachings of the law and the prophets, was looking forward to this restoration of national Israel. All through their Tanakh was this future anticipation taught. And the disciples reflect this anticipation, don't they? We saw this in Acts 1. Do you guys remember in Acts 1, verse 6? When they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, up to that point, the prior 40 days were spent doing what? Jesus was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. They had 40 days of instruction, over a month about one topic, the kingdom of God. And after 40 days of instruction about the kingdom of God, they had one question. Their one question was, when? When, Lord, when will you do this? And this is a response from Jesus, verse 7. It is not for you to know the time or the seasons your Father has fixed by his own authority. Would this not have been the perfect time for him to straighten them out if they had some wrong notion about the millennium? Jesus didn't deny the kingdom for Israel. He taught a coming kingdom. He believed in a coming kingdom. His disciples believed in a coming kingdom. We believe in a coming kingdom, and that is why we are millennialists. We believe in a millennial kingdom. We also believe that Christ will return just as he said he would before the millennium. That's why we're pre-millennium. We're premillennialists. Finally, we're also pre-tribulational, meaning Christ will come to gather his church before the seven-year tribulation, and he comes back in judgment, second coming, with a millennial kingdom. To put it simply, Christ comes next. Everything else follows. You have the tribulation, second coming, and the millennial kingdom. He could come before I finish this. That's the amazing thing, because it is the next thing on God's fine prophetic timetable, is the rapture of the church. But our view is actually in the minority in evangelicalism. But that doesn't make it less true. The dominant view in evangelicalism is called amillennialism. The A before the word millennium makes it negative. It means no millennium. Or they believe in just a spiritual millennium. Amillennialism is also sometimes called replacement theology. And the idea there is that the church has replaced Israel. And that all the promises to Israel are to be fulfilled in the church. The advocates of this view believe that Israel is permanently set aside and all the promises originally given to them are fulfilled spiritually now and in heaven. In other words, they believe there's no future for Israel. They believe the Messiah will not come and establish his kingdom. He will not sit on his throne in Jerusalem. He will not rule for 1,000 years in his earthly kingdom. They believe there is no earthly, literal, physical kingdom. no millennium, or they believe it's a millennium. As a result of this, all millennialists are forced to cancel and nullify covenants that God made with Israel that are so clear in Scripture. Did you know that God granted Israel a national identity that was everlasting? In Jeremiah 31, 36, it reads, "If this fixed order departs from me, for me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." And although the fixed order, which refers to the sun, moon, and the stars in orbit, although that hasn't changed, they remain, the amillennialists still arbitrarily cancel the promise of Israel's forever national identity before God. And did you know God granted Israel land in perpetuity to their offspring forever? And this is in Genesis 13, 15, which reads that for all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. The land covenant was unconditional, irrevocable, and unilateral. How do we know that? Because Abraham never passed between the two pieces, did he? When you had a conditional covenant, both parties passed through the pieces. Why couldn't Abraham pass through? God knocked him out. Remember that? This was a covenant that God made with himself, meaning it was unconditional, it was irrevocable, it was unilateral. Yet amazingly, the amillennialists arbitrarily cancel this covenant forever, the forever covenant for Israel. And did you know that God granted Israel a throne forever in 2 Samuel and Psalm 89? 2 Samuel 7, 13 says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne in the throne of his kingdom forever." In Psalm 89, 36, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." Again, messianic throne is forever. The amillennialists arbitrarily canceled this covenant. And did you know God granted Israel their king forever? Jeremiah 33, verse 14 and 15 read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness land." Yet another promise God will fulfill to national Israel. This of the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ, to reign. And yet again, they cancel this promise. And finally, God has granted Israel an everlasting kingdom, made sure forever in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 16 reads, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever kingdom for Israel? A forever throne for Israel? But not according to the amillennial view. They say this promise will not be fulfilled. What is ironic is Israel couldn't thwart the plan of God if they wanted to, and neither can the amillennialists. These will all these promises, all these covenants, all these agreements will all find their fulfillment in the millennial kingdom for national Israel. And you may ask you the question, everyone asks, how do they get around such clear passages that show that these covenants and promises are for national Israel? And the answer is they allegorize Scripture. They do not take the plain, literal meaning of Scripture because they can't. It doesn't fit their theology. Allegorizing Scripture or saying that the literal meaning is just spiritualized, simply licensed, bent. That's the real danger of allegorizing Scripture. We are millennialists because we believe the plain, literal meaning of Scripture. For example, when John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records six times the millennial period is 1,000 years in Revelation 20, we don't believe that's a symbolic number. I mean, you have to ask the question, why would a specific number 1,000 be repeated six times in the text by inspiration of the Holy Spirit if it was symbolic? So that is why we don't allegorize these amazing prophetic promises and covenants. We don't change the rules of interpretation concerning the reestablishing and restoring of national Israel in the millennial kingdom. Especially when the world has witnessed already one of the greatest prophecies leading up to the millennial kingdom. And that event happened May 14, 1948. Israel was regathered to a portion of her land just as prophesied. The bottom line is, beloved, God keeps his promises. And he is not done with national Israel. And you may be wondering, why all this background on millennialism? Why all this background on all millennialism? Glad you asked. The whole point of Peter's song, starting with the joy of the lame beggar being healed, and then Peter's offer of times of refreshing and the restoration of national Israel, this sermon can only be understood in the context of the promises God has made to national Israel. It is in anticipation of the coming kingdom that we see the richness of Peter's plea to his brothers. And it connects all the Old Testament promises to that future framework of the end times, the last things, eschaton. Theologians call it the study of the last things, eschatology. It connects those together. So with all that as background, let's pick up in verse 17, which reads, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, just who is it that Peter is making his plea to? His brothers, the men of Israel. These aren't Christian brothers. These are fellow Jews. The audience here, as Matt said last week, is so important. And you remember from last week the charges, the indictments previously brought for denying the holy and righteous one and killing the author of life. But we see those charges in this verse are somewhat softened because Peter says they acted in ignorance. And yet, unlike the worldly ignorance concerning the sin of not knowing God that we see Paul preach on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, when he tells the Athens, he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is different. This is different. Peter charges the men of Israel guilty of a specific yet monumental sin, the greatest sin one could ever commit, a sin beyond, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills her prophets," the sin of national Israel, Jesus wept over when he looked down on Jerusalem and said, "Did not know the time of my visitation." The sin they are guilty of is they missed the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. They killed the Messiah. They killed their king on a Roman cross. And yet, why would Peter say they acted in ignorance? Why? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 through 16 reads, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." They miss the Messiah. Why? Because the Old Testament is unintelligible without Christ. So they acted with minds hardened. They acted with hearts veiled. They do so to this. Unless through repentance, they turn to the Lord and they believe in the one who suffered and died for them. Which brings us to verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Peter is making clear that a Messiah that suffers was not an expectation in Judaism, was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, evidenced in Scripture by the prophets. Some sober verses from one such prophet. In Psalm 22, of Christ's suffering that was prophesied and was fulfilled? Picking it up in verse 6, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Heart is like wax, is melted within my breast." Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare, gloat over me." We thank God that we are not numb these hard words about our Savior. The fact that He did suffer is so intense, even for us today, yet it was necessary till foretold by the prophets. As verse 18 indicates, He thus fulfilled. Christ did suffer, and He did to fulfill all prophecies perfectly, completely, telestai, it is finished. Yet to this day, the repentance of national Israel has not been fulfilled. To this day, they reject their Messiah. Peter in verse 19 would continue to exhort his brothers, the Jews. His summary call here in verse 19, it really stands as the purpose statement of his second sermon. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." The double imperative of both repent and turn back stresses the desperation, Peter's plea. We saw the importance of faith back in verse 16. Now Peter uses repent, turn back. Peter was not asking them to perform some meritorious act, but rather demanding unconditional surrender. Though he made no mention of faith, that faith was implied in the call to repentance. Repentance is changing your mind about Jesus. Repentance is changing your mind about your exceedingly sinful sin separates you from Jesus. The idea of changing your mind and not changing direction is foreign to biblical salvation. It's like riding with a friend to Colorado Springs, and then you start to see the signs for Loveland or Collins. Simply changing your mind that you're going the wrong direction might land you in Wyoming. You must not only change your mind, you have to turn 180 degrees from your sin. We must also be clear that repentance and faith are not two steps in salvation, but one step looked at from two different perspectives. Nonetheless, whether one term or both are used in Scripture, they are as inseparable as two sides of the same coin. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer stated it well when he said, "True repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. While on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, real repentance." One commentator stated it well when he said, "Salvation is always preceded by, followed by." It is that sudden sensitivity to our own sin that drove us to the Savior. And for the mature Christian, it is that deepening sensitivity to our own sins that drives us to our knees. Finally, my favorite quote on repentance comes from Thomas Watson. It says, "It is better to meet God with tears in your eyes, weapons in your hands. You may overcome Him sooner by repentance and resistance." Now in our text, we see as a result of the repentance and turning, we see forgiveness. The end of verse 19 records, "Sins may be blotted out." You remember that from Psalm 51 with David, "Blot out my iniquities, blot out my transgressions." The idea comes from the act of washing letters off papyri. When finished, there is absolutely no of ink left. Completely forever wiped away. But in the absence of repentance, there is no washing away. If there be no washing away of sin, there be no salvation. All through the book of Acts, we see the preaching of different apostles that includes the clarion call, repentance. And in verse 20, we see the tremendous result from that repentance. Point three in your outline, the program, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Here we go from personal blessings, salvation, to the collective blessings of salvation for national Israel. But remember, just as personal salvation was predicated on repentance, so also is the national salvation of national Israel predicated on national repentance. The first is personal, the forgiveness of sins. That's the near purpose. Second is collective, for the blessing for the nation. That's the far purpose. When Israel would finally stop their rejection, their Messiah. So let's look at that prophesied moment when that will happen, because it will happen. When Israel ends the rejection of their Messiah, the one whom they have pierced. For unless Israel repents and accepts their king, there will be no kingdom. Unless Israel repents, Christ will not reign on earth. Turn with me to Zechariah 12:10. For this one, it's great to see in your own Bible, because we're going to hit three sections here that tie this together. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This describes the national Israel by means of grace poured out by God, which results in what? Mourning, weeping. Now look ahead to Zechariah here, chapter 13:1, and we see the salvation and the blessings that result from the repentance. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin, unclean. See the fountain of blessing to inaugurate the times of refreshing and paradise regained. Chapter 13 ends so beautifully. Look at the end of chapter 13. And I will say, they are my people. Lord is my God. You recognize these words. They're echoed all throughout the Old Testament. This is God's heart for Israel. He will be with his elect people. His reconciliation with his chosen nation will finally be accomplished. Zechariah's prophecy heralded the day when this prophecy would be fulfilled for Israel, culminating in Israel's restoration and with God, with people. And as we see, as we turn back to Acts 3, the end of verse 20, this prophecy was affirmed by Peter when he states that all of these blessings are from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. So this very entrance into refreshment and renewal, into a rejuvenated kingdom, is coming from and it's coming with the presence of the Lord. And the Lord God, the Father, will send his Son to you who was appointed to you. You get the kingdom, get the King. As Luke records in the first chapter of the Gospel, he will reign on David's throne. But for now, Christ waits in heaven, the right hand of the Father, until he is sent by the Father, which as verse 20 describes as the time, chronos, time of restoring of all things. Again, referring to the literal, physical, earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ on a rejuvenated earth. And we recognize this word chronos here. It was used back in Acts 1. Remember verses 6 and 7? And we can now see why that question that the disciples asked, so loaded, so prescient. When the disciples asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We can see how the times of refreshing and the times of restoration of all things are connected to that to the disciples' question when they ask, what about the time to restore the kingdom? To open the fountain of cleansing, of renewal to a glorious kingdom where Christ reigns and fulfills all the promises of David, all the promises of Abraham, and all the prophets. This was the greatest hope of national Israel, the hope of every Jew. So they ask, when, Lord, when? There was this anticipation. Luke 19:11 records, as they heard these things, Christ proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. We get a sense here of the expectation, don't we, of the coming restored kingdom. We get it from the disciples. So strong that Jesus had to tell them a parable to quell their rising anticipation. They actually thought it would suddenly appear as they entered Jerusalem. Again, Jesus never denied the coming earthly restored kingdom. To the contrary, he promoted it. He taught it. How did he teach them to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Let's just sum up the offer by Peter that he's made. Three blessings for national Israel. The forgiveness of sins, the times of refreshing and restoration in the coming kingdom, and three, the opportunity to participate in the return of the coming king, the Messiah. Next, we come to the fourth point in your outline, the prophets. Starting in verse 21, from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those that came, who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter has made some pretty bold, pretty fantastic claims here. But now he's going to back it up. He starts with the coming king, the coming prophet, the coming deliverer prophesied by Israel's greatest prophet and greatest deliverer, Moses. Peter knows if you're going to persuade the Jewish people about the future of national Israel, you better be reaching back to the greatest prophet Israel had, and that was Moses. And not only was Moses considered the greatest prophet whom the Lord knew face to face, but Moses delivered national Israel from Egypt. But the greater prophet, coming king, the Messiah, would deliver Israel from their sins and deliver a restored kingdom. Verse 21, time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now listen to him in whatever he tells you. Let's look at this messianic prophecy that Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and then 19. It says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Verse 19, whoever will not listen, my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Peter here reveals the identity of the prophet that Israel had been looking for 600 years. as the prophet Jesus Christ. And the arrival of the prophet was on the minds of the Jewish leaders. Remember when the Jewish authorities went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness? And they badgered him. They said, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." And this, the arrival of the prophet was also on the minds of the Jewish people. In John 7, verse 40, after Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that the believers were to receive, we read, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really, this is the prophet." Now, after Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, Peter was now saying, if you believed in the prophet Moses, believe in the prophet Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 30, and then 46 and 47, when speaking to the religious authorities, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." And then in 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Wrote me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe?" Peter then warns them in verse 23 back in Acts. "It shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Total judgment would be their due for rejecting the work of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the deliverer of, like Moses for Israel. Then in verse 24 of Acts 3, Peter widens the field. "From Moses, all the prophets, from Samuel on, who have spoken, who have testified these days." You must recognize here that Joshua, great warrior of Israel, he preceded Samuel. He cannot be that prophet. Next we come to verse 25, which if you're still wavering between millennialism, amillennialism, this verse stands as the greatest undoing, one of the greatest undoings of amillennialism, which again believes that God is done with Israel. I want you to notice the verb tense, verse 25, and ask yourself, has there been a change of standing for national Israel? Are they still the people of the promise? Are they still the people of the covenant? The Abrahamic covenant? Look at the verb tense. "You are." Not "you were." "You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant," present tense, "that God made with your fathers." Yes, they rejected him. Yes, they mocked him. Yes, they spit on him. Yes, they scourged him. Yes, they crucified him. But the question is, as a result, did God reject Israel and give all the promises to the church? Clearly, according to this verse, their standing has not changed. The covenant has not been nullified. National Israel is still the people of the millennial kingdom promises. And we as Gentiles, we read in this verse, are blessed through them. We are that wild vine that gets grafted in, are we not? Into the nourishing root of the olive tree. Next, we'll look at point 5 in your outline, the prophecy. Verse 25 ends with saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be." There's that wild. That's you and me. Praise the Lord. Think of it. Peter's making a plea to the Jewish audience about the future of Israel. Right here is our blessing. We are not Israel. We are not the new Israel. We are the bride of Christ. We are the church. And we must remember that the origin, the mission, and the destiny of national Israel is radically different than the origin, the mission, and the destiny of the church. For example, Israel went into Egypt as a family. They came out a nation. That was their origin. Where is our origin? We just read it a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. We have to be careful not to attribute promises and covenants and declarations that were made to national Israel and then apply those to the church, particularly in the Old Testament. And if you are still confused on this subject, just ask yourself one question. How can Israel, the adulterous, divorced wife of Jehovah, how can she at the same time be the spotless virgin bride of Christ, church? How does that happen? Finally, we come to verse 26.6 in your outline, the priority. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Paul wraps up his sermon by making the point there is a divine order to this blessing. Matthew 15, verse 22 through 27 records, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep, the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs.' He said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's.'" Woman, a Jew or a Gentile? So, are Gentiles, are we just dogs? Well, yes and no. Because the rendering by our Lord here is for family pet, which does soften it, but we're still dogs. But we are blessed dogs, are we not? We are blessed dogs. But notice in verse 26 of Acts 3, Jesus was sent to bless who first? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then humanity. The gospel went to the Jews first before the Gentiles because the establishment of the millennial kingdom, Christ's earthly reign, depended on Israel's repentance and turning from their sin and accepting their Messiah. Then the king will come. Then the king will reign on earth. And the Lord will say, "They are my people." And they will say, "The Lord is my God." And again, we do share in the blessings of the coming millennial kingdom, even though the primacy is to bless national Israel first. But let's look at that verse again. Look at the simple gospel presented in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God raised up a deliverer like Moses to bless us. By doing what? Turning us 180 degrees. From our sin. That's salvation. Salvation is the blessing. Remarkably, let us not miss here who's doing the blessing and who's doing the turning. Who is the active agent? Look at the verse. It's Christ who blesses us by he himself turning us from our wickedness. So right now you're asking, what's the big deal about this promised millennial kingdom? When Israel repents and accepts God. Why does this matter? It matters because it tells us God keeps his promises, his covenants, and that should encourage us. We don't ask what is truth like Pilate did. We know his word is truth, and every promise will be fulfilled, not changed or nullified, and there's nothing we can do to thwart his will. And it matters because we begin to understand the critical difference between the future of national Israel and the future of the church. Once you get those building blocks in place and you start to read Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel, the book of Revelation, everything starts to fall into place. You've got the right audience. And finally, it matters because when we understand that the key unlocking the glorious new kingdom for national Israel is repentance, it's not hard to understand that the key unlocking your new glorious life in Christ is also repentance. We just read how Peter indicted the men of Israel for their crimes of rejecting their Messiah, whom God raised from the dead. But you know who else is also indicted? Unbelievers. Right now, God indicts unbelievers for the crimes of rejecting the Messiah. How do we know this? From John 3:18. They are condemned already for not believing in the name of the only Son of God. You are not on neutral ground until the sentencing. If you're an unbeliever, you are now guilty. And God's wrath is simply His righteousness acting against your unrighteousness. And the only answer is to do what? Become righteous as God is righteous. There's a problem. You can't do it. Right there, we have hit on what differentiates biblical Christianity from everything else. They say you can. God says you can't. You're not able. You're not capable. In the Greek, it is oude dunamai. Strongest way in the Greek to say you cannot. You are not able. You are not capable. Well, you say that's bad news. It is for religious people. Very bad news. Because they're engaging in nothing more than a moral self-improvement project. And it's really bad news because Scripture says that their good works will be counted against them. But you know the good news. Peter just preached the good news. Repent and turn again that your sins be blotted out. Repent and turn like David. Repent and turn like Isaiah. Repent and turn like the prodigal son did. Repent and turn as the tax collector did. And every sin, every blot, every dark thought, every dark deed, past, present, and future, wiped out, is blotted out totally, completely, forever. That your time refreshes and restoration can begin to transform your life starting this morning.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.